Last week I shared with you that we were beginning to look at the hunger that people have in America for God. And the one tragedy about that hunger is many think that they'll find God without finding their way in the doors of a church, and I gave you some reasons for that. But I basically was trying to share with you that if we look at the history of the Christian faith, if we look at the early church, they found God through certain spiritual practices. And we looked in Acts chapter 2 and found that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer, holding all things in common and praising God in the temple. And people were at it daily. This was a very upbeat, wonderful, positive church to be a part of. And so I suggested that maybe in our spiritual development, we would do well to look at those classical spiritual disciplines. Well, today I want to look at what does it mean to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. And we'll introduce that in 2 Timothy. I'll be reading from chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, beginning at verse 14. And Paul's writing to his protege, Timothy, and reminding him that there's all kinds of senseless people out there who are teaching wrong doctrines. Don't get caught up in those, he said to Timothy. And then he goes on in verse 14 to say this, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, this morning we want to look at what does it mean to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. Let me do a bit of review here this morning. The apostles, the New Testament teaches us, were those 12 disciples who were with Jesus throughout his entire ministry. They were eyewitnesses at the baptism of Jesus. They were there for his miracles, for his death, and for his resurrection. They took it all in. They were the plan of Jesus to sow the seeds of this ministry when Jesus left this earth. They would be the ones who would share the gospel and who would tell about his fulfillment of all those prophecies as the Messiah. Judas, of course, one of the 12, betrayed Jesus, and then we read in the scriptures, took his own life. And so now they had a slot missing, so to speak. They had to fill it because Jesus' intention was to have 12. So in Acts chapter 1, you can read that the criteria was we needed someone who has been with us from the early ministry, the baptism of Jesus, to the end of his ministry, who can be an eyewitness. Two men were found to fulfill that criteria. So through prayer and the casting of lots, they chose Matthias. Now we read further in the book of the Acts that the Holy Spirit went on to choose one other. And that was an accomplished student in the Old Testament, but one who needed to have a complete turnaround in his life. It was Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul. And Paul was brought into the apostolic circle, and his teaching was tested against the teaching of the apostles. And Paul, we know, was instrumental in giving written expression to that apostolic teaching as he founded churches and pastored them through his epistles that make up much of our New Testament. Now, the apostolic teaching was the message of Jesus and the meaning of Jesus Christ, and that was sown into the early Christians through the oral tradition, through the preaching of the apostles. We know that they pointed to the Old Testament prophecies and their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And we know that the apostles were listened to by those who are writing things down. And so some of the gospels came into being from the apostles' preaching, and the letters came into being from the apostles' writings. And these became together and formed the core of the New Testament, our Christian scriptures. We know that inclusion in the New Testament, part of the criteria was that you had to be an apostle or you had to have apostolic backing or agreement with apostolic teaching. So you have apostles like Matthew and John and Peter and Paul writing much of the material. You have James, Luke, and Mark included because they were influenced by the apostles. You have this apostolic consensus of the meaning and message of Jesus. And basically, it's what was believed by all Christian people in all places and now through history, through all time. And this became the Christian scriptures, the New Testament. These Christian scriptures were put and bound together with the Hebrew scriptures, and they became the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. That's how our Bible comes together. And that's what Paul was referring to when he talked about the sacred writings to Timothy, or as he said, all scripture is inspired, breathed in by God, useful for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. We know from the earlier verse that Timothy learned the scriptures from his grandmother and mother, and that he was told that he put his trust in those sacred writings and found faith in Jesus Christ. So the scriptures are where we learn the truth, and the scriptures are where we grow in the truth. And of course, what the apostles taught was what Jesus taught. For Jesus himself said that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus was quoting Deuteronomy because he was steeped in the Old Testament. And he was again reminding us that it's God's word that the Christian soul feeds on. It's God's word that the Christian grows from. If you want a more modern analogy, if the human is the computer, the Bible is the software. It's what's to run us. If the human is a GPS system, the Bible is the home that we're navigating to and that we're headed for. Now, most of us agree with that importance of the Bible. We're Christians, we're in church, we're here today. We gather around the reading of the Word and the hearing of the Word. It's a part of our Protestant worship. It's the center of that worship. 92% of all Americans have a Bible in their household. A Bible is well disseminated within our culture. The question is the Bible well read? And it's being read less and less these days. Statisticians will tell us that Protestants will read the Bible twice as much as Roman Catholics. Even so, only 48% of the Protestants have read the Bible in the last week. George Barna, who will break that statistic up according to regions of the country, finds that the least Bible reading area of the country is the Northeast. That's right. 38% of us on average would have cracked open the Bible in the past week. No wonder our Bible knowledge is getting anemic and errant. When you survey people today, 10% think that the name of Noah's wife was Joan of Arc. 75% of American adults believe that, quote, God helps those who help themselves is a biblical saying. Try to find it, my friends, it's not there. We hold the Bible in high regard. It's a bestseller year after year. But our ignorance grows day by day. And so George Gallup Jr., who's a Christian layman and has looked at these statistics, has said this: without biblical knowledge, those in the Judeo-Christian tradition are highly susceptible to non-biblical anything-goes worldviews. The effects of such worldviews are apparent today in watered-down ethics, sexual promiscuity, feelings of hopelessness about the future of the nation and the world. So I have to ask, what keeps us from reading it? What keeps us from following the most life-changing book on the planet? What keeps us from these words that God has breathed into, that God's inspired? There's probably several conscious and unconscious reasons people don't read the Bible more often. Number one, some people question the trustworthiness of the Bible. Number two, some people just find it plain hard to understand. And number three, I think some of us are just not convinced we're missing all that much in not making time for it day in and day out. So let me touch on these three briefly, not giving them all equal treatment, and then I'll give you some tips at the end of how to read your Bible for profit. Why do some people doubt the trustworthiness of the Bible? Well, I did a whole sermon on that once in another church, and I'm going to save you from getting it again, but if you're interested in the topic, it's on our website. You can go to our homepage, you can click on this little tablet of stone, which isn't meant to be the Ten Commandments, that says Pastor's Resources, and there's the sermon, why I trust the Bible. But basically, let me say this, in the 19th century, liberal scholarship began a school of literary criticism, and they began to question the authorship of the books and the accuracy of the historical narrative. Now, after that school of thought grew up and became popular in higher academic circles, the science of archaeology began. Archaeology is only about 100 years old in a scientific way. And as archaeology began to unearth artifacts in ancient Israel, codifying them, understanding them, more and more of the history of the Bible was authenticated. There are things that we have found that we can now say they accurately understood the price of a slave when they described how much Joseph was sold by his brothers. Later years, the price of inflation would have driven the price of a slave up. So if it was written from people who didn't know the story, they would have had a much higher price. But we found from other material concurrent with that time, that period, they had the exact price of a slave. There's all kinds of instances like this. We've discovered kings that are mentioned, cities that are mentioned, all sorts of things. The Dead Sea Scrolls have shown us the accuracy of our Bible. And so archaeology is really driving literal criticism into a corner. And so the Bible has shown to be more and more trustworthy. Let me just talk about manuscript evidence. You know, how do we know any book is accurate? Well, we basically have developed a system of trust in scholars. Do you know that we only have 7 copies of any of Plato's works, and the earliest one is 1,200 years after Plato supposedly wrote or spoke them? Compare that with the scripture. We have 24,000 manuscript pieces of the Bible, the oldest of which is only 50 years after it was written by the original author. We have much greater authenticating manuscript evidence of the trustworthiness of this Bible we hold in our hands today. The Bible was inspired by God, so of course it's a unique book in the history of the world. It doesn't mean it's a magical book in the way it came into being. God worked the way He works in this world through men and women. And so He inspired authors in different continents, in different periods of time, to bring together His one story of redemption, the fall of humanity, the selection of Abraham, the raising up of the people of Israel, the relationship that God had with them, the rise of the prophets who pointed to the coming Messiah, the person and work of Jesus Christ, and then the New Testament church springing into being and taking off. This is what's woven through the pages of Scripture. Graphic stories talking about human men and women, kings and queens, concubines, peasants, prostitutes, all a part of this one story of redemption. Friends, it's an amazing work of God. And why is it still relevant? Why are these stories, why is this narrative so important thousands of years after it happened? Because men and women haven't changed a bit. We're still motivated by fear and love. We still grapple with greed and guilt. We still have the highest motivations and the deepest, darkest sins. And so this book opens all those things up. It's inspired, it's inspiring. And that's why people have risked their lives to translate it, to share it, to smuggle it into countries where opponents were against it. It's God's letters of love to a broken and deaf world, and nothing has ever overcome it that came against it. So how do we read it? How do we bring it into our lives? How do we understand it? First of all, get your hands on a good modern translation. A lot of us don't understand the Bible because we were first maybe introduced, if we're older adults, to the King James Version. And that was lovely, and it was excellent, and it was written in Shakespeare's time, and it has a Shakespearean feel to it, but there are 1,000 anachronistic words that don't even have the same English meaning anymore. Take, for instance, charity. 17th century Englishman talked about charity, he meant love. We talk about charity and we think about writing a check. You know, the words just don't correspond anymore. So that's why you need to find a more modern version, New International Version, New Revised Standard Version, or something even more striking, the Message. And if you're familiar with the Bible, one of the greatest ways to get profit from reading it again and again is to look at several translations. Remember, when I was enrolled in seminary, I had to take an Old Testament survey course. And I was raised on the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, which came out in the 50s and was placed in the hands of most confirmands of the Presbyterian Church. And that was the book I grew up reading and learning. When I was in seminary, the New International Version had just come out, the Complete Bible in 1978. And several of my college professors and some of my seminary professors had worked on this translation. It's now the most popular English Bible in the world. And so I bought a copy of the New International Version, single column. I don't like double column Bibles because no other book I read is a double column. So I like it to look like any other book. I remember reading through that and just things jumped off the pages. The familiar passages I had heard at Christmas and the other Psalms that I was familiar with had a new spin and a new twist. And while we maybe don't like the 23rd Psalm in anything other than the King James Version, there still is a helpful way that you learn when you read it in a new translation. I recommend that if you're getting a new translation, get a study Bible as well, because the study Bibles of this era have many of the findings of modern archaeology included in them. The New International Version Study Bible, or the Life Application Bible, or there's even the Archaeological Study Bible now, have great notes in them in which you can read the introduction of one of the books of the Bible. The Bible is really like a library. It has 66 books. So you need to know the background of each of the letters or each of the books. And then as you're reading, there's usually notes at the bottom of the page if there's a difficult passage to understand or a way that you want to understand how it might have applied then and applies now to your life. You see, the writings of the Bible did happen in a specific time, in a specific place. So we need to know about those times, those kingdoms, those lands. Study maps and look at what's being talked about, what's going on. And the more we study with the words, we'll understand what they meant to the original audience. And that's the key to interpreting the Bible. It had to have a plain meaning to the original people. When we know that plain meaning, then we can draw more logical conclusions for its meaning for our life today. If you've never read the Bible before, I encourage you to start with Jesus. Go straight to the Gospels. Reading the Gospels, you'll see what Jesus said and what he was all about. And as you read the Gospels, read each one of them. As one of my professors in seminary said, the Gospels aren't snapshots that you'd put in a newspaper of Jesus. They're more like portraits that were painted by separate artists. And we know that each of the Gospels were written with a certain audience in mind. Matthew thinking of Jewish Christians, Luke thinking of the Roman world and Gentile who are now being included in the Gospel message. John wrote the latest of the Gospels, and he was now added thoughts for the Greek world and with his brushstrokes. Mark, one of the earliest Gospels, might have been the sermons that Peter was preaching, Peter's understanding of the story of Jesus. And so read each one, and you get from the four portraits the beautiful, well-rounded, inclusive view of Jesus. After getting familiar with Jesus, read the Acts and see how the early church started, and then go into the letters of the New Testament, the situations that Paul had to write to, and understand that as you're reading through narrative passages of the Bible, you'll see things that are descriptive, but they're not necessarily prescriptive. What's being described is the human condition and how the gospel comes up against it. What's being prescribed is the Christian faith, and Paul will write to the church how to straighten up, how to improve, how to adjust, how to handle situations. Paul's letters address local problems, but they also give us some great ethical teaching. He encountered the promiscuity, the perversions of the Greco-Roman world. So Paul's ethical teaching is a synthesis of the Old Testament ethics and Jesus' moral teaching. And sure, some of the things he suggests were situational. Women covering their heads, that was cultural and respectful in that time. We don't need to do that now. But other things that he gave were timeless. Faithfulness to the covenant of marriage. Care for the poor. Mercy on even those who are slaves, timeless, towering principles. After reading Paul and the other New Testament letters, go to the Old Testament and see where the teaching of Jesus and Paul came from. Discover the roots of the apostolic teaching in all the pages of the Bible, and you'll have the foundation of our Judeo-Christian society and our faith. You know, when we wanted our children to know the Scriptures, we gave them a very enticing offer. So children, if you're listening today, you might want to bring this up to your parents. It was about sixth grade, we felt that they could read through the Bible. And there were lots of modern translations that are written down to even a third grade level. So we were giving them a few dollars a week in allowance, but we told them they'd get $50 if they read through the Bible and passed a short quiz to make sure they knew something about what they read. Our daughter was the oldest. She took us right up at it. In a few months, I had to write the check for $50. Best $50 I ever spent. Our sons, well, they took a little harder to get through. I think I only ended up paying for the New Testament for one of our sons. The third one had a reading problem, and so we've helped him with an iPod and giving the Bible in an audio version. There's all kinds of ways you can do this. There's computer versions. There's audio versions. Knowing and understanding the Bible is easier and easier today. But we need to not just know it by breadth, we need to know it in depth. Last week I gave you a quote from R.A. Torrey, who said that 1 pound of beef chewed, swallowed, and digested does you more good than staring at 1,000 head of cattle. Likewise, one verse chewed on, incorporated into our lives, is better than scanning lots of chapters of the Scripture. The early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They listened, they memorized, they learned, and they followed it. And that's the real secret. Find 5 to 10 minutes of quiet each day, and once you've read the Bible widely, start dwelling on just a saying of Jesus, on just a phrase of the Psalms, on just one or two of the Proverbs. Learn to memorize these things and let them dwell within you and inform your character and your conscience. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What a marvelous verse to think about. In the world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus, John 16. What a great hope. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4. A good word when things are shaken up around us, particularly on Wall Street these days. Be anxious for nothing, but with prayer and request, with thanksgiving to God, present your request to God. The peace of God that passes understanding will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. You know, a good education of our children involves the Ten Commandments, 23rd Psalm, Golden Rule, Lord's Prayer, Sermon on the Mount, the very least. But it means we need to know them ourselves to pass them on. And that's why just 10 minutes of reflection each day allows the words of Christ to dwell in us. Abraham Lincoln got up at 5 a.m. every morning to read the Bible. If a man who had the weight of the world on his shoulders could do it, I'm sure we could do so too. You know, in just the next chapter of Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, Paul said a very interesting thing to his protege Timothy after what I read to you today. He said, when you stop through Torres on your way to come see me, pick up the cloak, he was cold, the scrolls, and the parchments. You see, even the Apostle Paul was still reading and studying and learning. Dr. Haddon Robinson, who's president of Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, writes that every minister and every Christian who wants to be knowledgeable needs to cultivate this habit of reading. And he said, if you read just 30 minutes a day, 5 days a week, what most of us give to a daily paper, he said, do that for 50 weeks a year, you've put in 125 hours. And let's say you're tackling the Bible or serious Christian reading, so maybe you only get through 30 pages an hour. That's 3,750 pages a year, or 15 books of an average length a year. Over 10 years, you've read 150 books on the subject of your faith. That's enough to be an authority in any field, Robinson said. And then he commends the habit of steady reading by saying this, constancy surprises the world by its conquests. constancy surprises the world by its conquest. The early church surprised the world by its conquest, and we know its secret. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Let's pray. Lord, it's hard to be devoted when we're so distracted. And so I pray that you would use this sermon to be a motivator for us to find a time to begin to put the Word of God into our hearts and minds, to begin to allow you to speak to us again through this wonderful gift of love, and allow that Word to dwell in us richly so that we might grow to be productive men and women, shining like light, even in the dark places of this world today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.